That passage of Scripture we read this morning in 2 Timothy gives us a good picture of what's happening in our society today. We see a continuing decline in the moral fiber of society, whether it's ethics, morality, spirituality. And we see it in a lot of different areas. We see certainly a decrease in people attending church these days. We see an increase in the opposition to God and to His Word, a real interest in people in clear Bible teaching and preaching. We see sort of a general lack of interest in spiritual matters at all. People just seem to not give much thought or care to God at all in their lives. And we might ask the question, why? Well, certainly we know it's prophesied. We see that in 2 Timothy 3. Paul prophesied this would happen. But you can't just sort of chalk it up and say, well, it's prophesied. It's going to happen. Nothing we can do to change it. I don't think that's the attitude we should take about it. Certainly we see that that's what people's sin natures are going to lead them to do. That's certainly what our old nature is all about, and that's the general trend we see unbelievers going in. Well, one of the other problems, I think a key factor in this, is the testimony or the lack of testimony among many Christians today. I was watching a morning talk show. This has been 20 years ago, I guess, probably, this happened. And they were, it must have been around Thanksgiving time, and they were asking, who would you vote for Turkey of the Year? And at that particular time, I guess Clinton was president, so he got some votes. And Ross Perot was in the political scene, and he got some votes. But one of the votes was given to just hypocritical Christians in general. People oftentimes look at Christians as being hypocritical, and many are. There is, I think, an increasing problem among believers of a lack of genuine integrity. And I think that negatively impacts the world around us. I think that the stand of Christians and the integrity of Christians and our testimony does impact our world. It makes a difference. God uses us. We are His body here upon this earth. The church is the body of Christ. Every believer is a part of that body. And our role as His body is to be His ambassadors and to reach out and show forth the love of Christ and the truth of Christ to the world around us. And when our lives don't match what we preach, when our lives don't match what we claim to be, if you claim to be a Christian but you don't live a life that's any different, that's a lack of integrity. Hypocrisy is a real problem, I think, among many believers. What is integrity? Well, Webster's Dictionary, and as well as the Greek and New Testament words that are used in the Scriptures, give it several different layers of meaning. Number one, it basically means, literally, a completeness or a wholeness, being undivided, the idea. That which is unimpaired, that which is of sound condition, especially spiritually. Integrity is characterized by honesty, by sincerity, by ethical and moral uprightness. And those are things that should be seen in the lives of Christians. It is not pretending something. Pretending to be righteous, pretending to be holy. That's hypocrisy, and people can spot that. It is not trying to live in two worlds. Sometimes Christians try to do that. I'm a Christian, and I'll try to live as a Christian, certain times, and other times I want to be a part of the world and try to live. James describes those as being double-minded or literally double-souled. And he says a double-minded or a double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. And doesn't bear a very good testimony for the Lord. Integrity is important, and one of the key things that we see it in is maintaining your integrity, even in the face of difficult circumstances. Even in circumstances where you're facing troubles, where you're facing trials, afflictions, or circumstances where you are challenged and you are provoked in some way. How will you respond to that? I mean, the greatest example, obviously, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He was threatened, He did not threaten, He did not curse. He simply committed Himself to the One who judges righteously, His Father, and bore those difficulties and endured those through the cross. We're going to look at an example from the Old Testament Scripture. The Old Testament Scripture is so much there for us to learn. I know it's not written specifically to us today to apply to our lives as far as we have to do, whatever God instructs those people in the Old Testament, not necessarily things that we're instructed to do, but we can certainly learn from their lives. Those things are written for our learning, our admonition. And they're examples to us of things that are important. And we're going to begin a series of lessons this morning in the life of a man named Joseph. Joseph was the 11th son of the patriarch Jacob. And Joseph provides a good example for us of integrity. In fact, his life in many ways is a pattern for what Christian integrity should look like. You know, and I know many people are going through trials today. We live in a sin-cursed earth. We live in a world that is full of difficulties of all different kinds. Some of them have to do with health. Some of them have to do with finances. Some of them have to do with family issues. You know, whatever difficulty you can think of and you might face today, I guarantee you, when you look at the life of Joseph, Joseph went through it. Joseph faced about every kind of trial and difficulty in his life, and it all started when he was just a young man. From a young age, he went through these things. And yet, through it all, you'll see a couple of things are said about him. Number one, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him through it all. And you can see that he trusted in God through it all. You can see his obedience to God through it all. And you can see that through all of this, through every trial he faced, he maintained a life of integrity. And because of that, because of his integrity, he became a testimony to those around him, including his family and including, you know, people from foreign countries, people from all over the world who were impacted by the life and the integrity and the testimony of Joseph. And because of that, he was used of God to carry out a very, very important purpose. A purpose of God that had eternal consequences, a purpose of God that affected you and I, because it had to do with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You will turn with me to the Old Testament, book of Genesis, chapter 37. In the book of Genesis, chapter 37, we see a description of what happened to Joseph. It's an interesting thing. There are more chapters devoted to the life of Joseph than any of the other patriarchs we find in the book of Genesis, including Abraham. There's more about Joseph than even Abraham. So let's read this first portion. Begin with me in verse 1, Genesis 37, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel," it's another name for Jacob, "Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him." Stop right there for just a second. You know, we've heard the story of Joseph. Maybe you remember this from Sunday school or children's church or something, the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors and so forth. And it's good to learn those stories, I think, as a child. But sometimes we think, well, I've heard that. I remember that from when I was a child. But there's so much more. When you go back and read these Old Testament accounts, this historical information that's given here, there's very important things that we can learn from, especially when we look a little deeper at it. And that's what we're going to try to do in this series, look a little deeper at this. Now, some of the key ideas that stand out in this passage is, number one, Joseph is 17 years old at the time that these things start happening. Okay, 17 years old. Keep that in mind. Number two, his father, Jacob, has got more than one wife. And there are two of them listed here. I guarantee you there's more than just two. But he's got more than one wife. He's got two that are listed right here. Number three, Joseph's father, Jacob, also loves Joseph more than all his children. Now, what do we call that when you love one child more than your other children? Favoritism. Yeah, this is favoritism. And so Joseph is the favored son. You might say, well, at least he's got that going for him. Don't think too quickly that that's the case. Not sure that that's anything going for you in this particular case. Fourth thing is that his brothers saw that Jacob loved Joseph more than all the others. They could see that. They could see it, number one, because of the coat that he was wearing. But they saw that, and so they hated Joseph. That's why being the favored son is not necessarily a good thing. They hated Joseph, and they hated him so much, it says, they could not even speak peaceably with him. Now, to better understand why this situation exists, we need to take a look at Joseph's home life. That's what we're going to look at this morning, is what is Joseph's home life like? You know, we have a common phrase that's used today. We talk about dysfunctional families. Of course, that's not the politically correct way of describing it. It's not the dysfunctional family these days. It's called a modern family. I love the way they've cleaned it up. I like dysfunctional because that's really what it is. It doesn't function the way it should. certainly doesn't function according to what God's Word says. But we see families today that are racked by divorce, sometimes two or three divorces, and then remarriages, and he's got kids and she's got kids, so you end up with blended families with stepchildren, maybe from two or three marriages going on there, and you've got these families that are not at all the way God intended the family to be. Not at all the way things are laid out in Scripture. Spiritually, we see it comes from a failure to establish our homes according to biblical standards. God, instituted marriage. God had guidelines for marriage, and we read them all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. Here's how marriage should work. And he gave that to us. And here's what the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and children are. And they're laid out in Scripture. If we follow those things, you're going to find you'll find happiness in your family. You'll find joy in the family. You'll find a family that honors the Lord and is used to serve the Lord. It's not always the case. That's not always the case. And it wasn't always the case even among the children of God. And these are the patriarchs we're talking about. We're not talking about the descendants of Cain here. We're talking about those who are patriarchs, those whom God is using to bring the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. And yet, even in their families, we see this dysfunctional situation. So, dysfunctional families is nothing new. It goes all the way back to the beginning. This is not a 21st century or a 20th century or a 19th century problem. It goes all the way back to Genesis, the book of beginnings. I just think it's an interesting side note. We look at in the Old Testament scriptures and we find a lot of men and women who are described in the Bible as men of great faith and women of great faith. And it's interesting how many of them have terrible family life. They don't do well. They're servants of the Lord. They're used of God. But oftentimes their families are a mess. I'll just give you a few examples. Abraham. Abraham's family had all sorts of problems in it because of fleshly decisions that were made. Eli was a priest, and yet his sons were spiritually were far off from what they should have been. Same thing was true with Samuel. The same thing is true with David. David's described by God as a man after God's own heart. But David's first six children each had a different mother. That's not what God intended in Scriptures. So we have to look at that situation. Let's go back and begin with Joseph's grandfather, Isaac. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. And I know these are all familiar accounts. I hesitate to call them stories because it gives you the idea that they may not be true. And these are all true. These are historical accounts given to us by God. Isaac was the promised seed, the beloved son of Abraham. And God promised that he would carry out his purpose through Isaac. And we read in Genesis chapter 25 that when Isaac was 40 years old, he was married. His wife's name was Rebecca. I always thought that was a pretty name. Rebecca. And the first 20 years of their marriage, she was barren. She could have no children. And so Isaac prayed for her. And God heard granted his request, and so Rebekah conceived. Look at verse 22. It says, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Now, she inquired of the Lord, who told her what was going on. The children are born, and verse 25 says, "The first one came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over." And so they called his name Esau, which means hairy. All right? He says, afterwards she gives birth to his twin brother. Verse 26, "Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." Jacob, literally, his name means heel grabber, or also supplanter, someone who tries to take the place of someone else or take something that belongs to someone else. I hate to say that about Jacob, but that's what your name means. So you can rise above that, though, see? Rise above your name, what it means. So these two boys are born into this family. Now, the first son, Esau, verse 27, "The boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents." Two very different children. Esau is an outdoorsman. He is a man of the field. He was what many people might call today, he was a man's man. He was this outdoorsy, hairy, red, big man. And Jacob, it just says, was a mild man dwelling in tents. He stayed inside. Very, very different. But the problem didn't come from their differences in that area. The problem came in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You know, this is a problem in families. And we know this. I mean, every parenting book will tell you about this, and the scriptures certainly indicate it. Playing favorites with your children is going to cause problems in your family. Now, Jacob did that with his son Joseph. Joseph was his favorite son, but he tended by it, in a sense you might say, honestly, because it was kind of passed down through the generations. His father did the same thing in his family. His father liked or loved Jacob's brother more. He liked Esau. He liked to eat of his game. He liked this man's man. He liked the outdoorsman. That's what appealed to him, and that's what he wanted. But he says, Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, several reasons why she might have loved him. It's possible that he spent more time with him. He was an indoor type of person. He stayed in the tent. As we'll see in a few minutes, he learned to cook. Maybe he just liked the things that were more interesting to her and so forth. What's one other reason she may have had a little bit of inclination to favor him? She'd heard something, did she not? When she inquired of the Lord, what's going on within me? Why is there a struggle going on with these two children in my womb? And God told her, the older will serve the younger. Esau's going to be serving Jacob. And she knew that. And this came from the Lord, and she believed this. She was a godly woman, and she believed this. And I think she let that influence her. Now, we know that God did choose Jacob over Esau for a particular purpose. He didn't choose Jacob to be saved and Esau to be lost. That's not what the Scriptures teach us. But he did choose Jacob to be in that bloodline that would eventually lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the children were ever born, God made that choice. It was simply His sovereign choice to do so. Romans chapter 9 describes that to us. But you can see a difference in these two young men. Look at verse 29. You see a difference in their hearts, what they were like inside. He says, Now Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. What is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and arose. And he went his way, and thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, Jacob bought Esau's birthright. Now, the birthright had to do with the bloodline to Christ, I think. The birthright had to do with which son would be the spiritual head of the family. So it had a lot of spiritual implications to it. Jacob went about it the wrong way. You'll find as we look at this, Jacob is a deceiver. He's a trickster. He gets things any way he can. And that's a negative thing. To do things in your own way and to do things deceitfully is the wrong way to go about doing things. But the positive thing about Jacob is he saw value in that birthright. He saw value in spiritual things, something that Esau did not. Esau, it says, despised his birthright, which means he did not esteem it as being worth anything. He says, what am I going to do with this birthright? I'm starving to death. Look at that. Think about that. He was sort of a... What was most important to him? One meal? How can he be starving after one meal, missing one meal? Well, that's what he said. He says, it's not worth anything to me. I'd rather have a bowl of stew and a piece of bread. And that's what he did. The Scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that Esau was a profane person, which means he was a worldly man. He was an outdoorsman, and all he cared about was what he could accomplish and what this world had to offer him. And so he didn't really care too much about the spirituality of these things. So we see that. So there's a difference there in these two. Well, later on, go to chapter 27. Can't read all of this, but you know the story of this. Jacob here goes more than for just the birthright. He actually wants the blessing, too. The blessing is a little bit different. The blessing is something that has to do with... Who's going to be the most powerful person in this family? Who's going to have the blessing of physical, material blessings and physical authority and power over the rest of his brethren and his sisters? That's what the blessing is all about. Well, Isaac's eyes are becoming dim. He can't see as well. He thinks he's getting old and he's about to die. You'll find out later he lives 30 or 40 years, but he thinks he's about to die. So he's going to send his son Esau out into the field. He fully intends to give the blessing to Esau. Now, what had God said? The older Esau shall serve the younger. which means that the blessing eventually would go to Jacob, is what that prophecy said. But Isaac fully intends to bless Esau. So he sends him out in the field to hunt, and he says, go out and, you know, hunt, get game, make me the saucy stew that I like, and then I'm going to give the blessing to you. Well, Rebecca hears all of this. You know, she hears it all, and she says, this is not right. This is not right. She loves Jacob more, but she also has heard from God, the older shall serve the younger. It's not right that Esau get the blessing. The blessing belongs to Jacob. And so she devises this plan, and she brings Jacob into it, and he's, you know, well into that. He's a trickster. He's a deceiver. He didn't mind doing this. And so they devise. He says, you go get the animal, and I'll kill it, and I'll make the stew that your father likes. He says, and you take it into him and pretend that you're Esau. And he said, well, wait a minute. My father's going to know if he touches me that I'm not Esau because I'm not hairy like he is. And so she took skins of clothing of animals and put it on his arms that were exposed and on the back of his neck that was exposed. And she says, oh, we'll make you look like you're hairy. He says, well, and she says, and I'll also give you some of his garments to wear because they'll smell different than yours. He's an outdoorsman. He's going to have a different smell than you do. So take it mean what that means. So she gets him all fixed up. He goes in to Isaac and says, Who is it? And he says, I'm Esau, your son. And he asks him a question. I always think this is kind of sad. He asks him a question. How did you get the game so quickly? How did you find the game and kill it and get it back here and get it fixed so quickly? And he says, God help me. God help me do this. God help me accomplish this. He's bringing God into his deception and lies. Now, you think about this, eventually, you know, Isaac is suspect the whole time. He's suspect. He ends up feeling Jacob. He ends up smelling Jacob's clothing. And he says, you know, the voice is Jacob's, but it sure seems like it must be Esau. And so he blesses him. Look at, go down with me to verse 27. Genesis 27, verse 27. It says, and he, that is Jacob, came near, and he kissed him, Isaac. And Isaac smelled the smell of his clothing. And then he blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Look at verse 29. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. And cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Well, the blessing goes to Jacob instead of Esau. As soon as he leaves, Esau comes in from the field, comes in and ready to present the stew to his father and get the blessing. And Isaac is kind of shocked and says, who are you? He says, I'm Esau, your son. He says, well, who's the one who came in before you? And he tells him what happened. And Esau is just crestfallen. He says, look at what he says in verse 36. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And now, look, he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me too, Father? I think it's interesting. He says, he's supplanted me these two times. Now, the first time, Jacob did use some deceptive methods to accomplish it, but Esau gave up his birthright pretty willingly. You know, he didn't really want that. He wanted the blessing. He wanted the power. He wanted the physical and material blessings. He wanted the authority over his brethren. He wanted people bowing down to him. He wanted all of that was involved in the blessing. But Isaac had already given the blessing to somebody else. The scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews that it says he sought repentance. Esau sought repentance. I don't think he sought repentance in his own heart. He was hoping that Isaac, his father, would change his mind. But Isaac, it says in the scripture, by faith, blessed his two children. He refused. He understood. Isaac knew all along who the blessing was supposed to go to. I'm sure Rebecca had talked to him about what she had heard from the Lord. The blessing is supposed to go to the younger, not the older. He's just going to do this on his own regardless. Well, now that he'd actually ended up blessing Jacob, he refused to change his mind. By faith, he did what God instructed him to do. Well, Esau, if you think about this, Esau was angry. And because the blessing that he got after that was that, you know, you'll get some good things in your life, but he says, and by your sword you'll live, but he says, your brother will be your master, and you'll serve him. Look at verse 41. Here's the result of all of this. You know, just stop for just a second before we read this. Because you might try to justify Rebecca in this. You know, and I always kind of tend to do that a little bit to justify what she did, but you really can't. You say, well, she only did this because of what God told her. If God told her, the older shall serve the younger, this is what I'm prophesying. I'm telling you this is going to happen. If you are told that by God, what should you do? Let God work it out. You let God accomplish that. You trust God. That's what trust means. Believing what God says. God has said the older will serve the younger. I'll just wait upon the Lord and see how He works that out. Now, certainly God used what she did to accomplish His purpose. But that doesn't mean she was right in what she did. She tried to do, I guess you might say, the right thing. But she's tried to do it in the wrong way. Deceit and trickery is never the right way to carry out God's plans and purposes. And that's what she did. But here's what happened in this family where everybody played favorites. Where Isaac had a favorite. Where Rebecca had a favorite. And you've got jealousy. And you've got animosity there already. And then we've got this. Verse 41. After this happens, it says, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing. That's a pretty strong word. It doesn't just say he was displeased with Jacob. He hated Jacob. And he says, and because of the blessing with which his father blessed him, and Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. They were actually going to be about 30 or 40 years later. But he says, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. And he says, and then I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. Well, as a result of this, Jacob is forced to leave. Rebecca knows that's going to happen. She, sends him away, and she sends him away, and he stays away for 20 or 30 years, away from his mother, away from his father, away from his brother, his family, and all this because of mistakes that were made in this family life that was here. Don't have the same things in Jacob's life, but you do have the favoritism, and you see the results in this family. Now, we look at Jacob's family. We've got to do this kind of quickly. If you read about Jacob's family and how it grows, you read about it in Genesis chapters 29 through 35. Jacob arrives in the east. He's gone back to the family of his mother, Rebekah, to take a wife from her family, from her brother Laban. He gets to a well there, and he happens to meet one of Laban's daughters. Her name is Rachel. And Jacob falls in love with her at first sight. You know, love at first sight does happen. It happened right here in Genesis chapter 29. And so he goes back with her to her father Laban's house, and he agrees to work for Laban 7 years to take Rachel as his wife. 7 years. So it didn't seem to him like any more than just a few days, because he was so in love with this beautiful woman, Rachel. Well, he met his match, though, in Laban. Jacob was a trickster. Jacob was a deceiver, but so was his uncle. And Uncle Laban, on the night of the marriage, substituted one sister for another. Instead of waking up in the morning with his bride, Rachel, he woke up with her sister, Leah. And, of course, he's not happy with this situation at all. And Laban says, well, we just can't do that in our society. The older sister has to marry first. But Jacob didn't love Leah. She was kind of a plain-looking woman. And Rachel was beautiful. He had fallen up with this beautiful woman. And so he agrees, grudgingly, I believe. He says, I'll work another 7 years for Rachel then. And so Laban agrees to go ahead and give him Rachel as wife, and he stays on with Laban and works for him another 7 years. So now we've already started off. Jacob has got one problem already. What has he got? He's got two wives. Genesis chapter 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh. There's no place for three, four, five in there. Jacob starts off with two. Now, each one of the women also has a maidservant that Laban has given to be with them. Well, because Leah is unloved, God remembered her and opened her womb, and she begins to bear children. And she bears four children to Jacob, and that's described there in Genesis chapter 29. And so Rachel sees this. Rachel is barren. She is the one that Jacob loves, but she has borne him no children. And she complains to Jacob. She says, you need to give me a child. And Jacob gets angry with her and says, am I in the place of God that I can give you children? How can I do this? I can't do that. And so you think about what you've got. You've got these two sisters married to the same man. And we've got this jealousy between them because one of them's loved and the other one's not. But the one who's not loved is now bearing children. That was a very important thing in that society, that you could bear children, give children to your husband. So Rachel can't bear children. So she gives Jacob her maid. She says, you can bear children for me through my maid. Now Jacob's got three wives. He's got three wives. And so the maid, she bears Jacob two children. Now, again, we're moving farther and farther away from God's blueprint for marriage with all of this. So She bears two children. Well, Leah, not to be undone by the situation, she stopped bearing children, so she says, all right, you can have my maid and bear children for me with her. And so she gives her maid to Jacob. Now he's got four wives. Things just go from bad to worse. He's got four wives. She bears him two children. And then, this gets strange, after this, Leah trades some mandrakes. Her son Reuben gets some mandrakes. Her mandrakes were a fruit that was used to enhance or promote childbearing. And so she trades those. Rachel wants some of those mandrakes because she's still barren. She hasn't had any children. So Leah says, I'll trade you the mandrakes for an opportunity to go in with Jacob again. And she does that. So she trades these mandrakes for the chance to be with Jacob. And she bears Jacob two more children, two more sons, and a daughter, Dinah. Well, finally, the Lord remembers Rachel and opens her womb, and she bears Jacob a son. We know the name of that son? That's Joseph. First child born to Jacob when he was an older man, all right? And the first child born to his beloved wife, Rachel, is Joseph. And you can see why he's the favored son. This is something that he thought maybe was never going to happen. This child is now there with them, something they thought was never going to happen. And so they have this family. This family is a mess. This family is spiritually filled with jealousy and bitterness and hatred and animosity among the wives, two of which are sisters, two of which are handmaidens. You've got all these sons born to different mothers. You've got one father. You've got four mothers. We've got right now 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter that are described here in this situation. This is Jacob's family. This is how Jacob has grown his family. He's grown a family, yes, but not in the right way, and not in the biblical way, and not in a scriptural way. So Jacob separates from Laban after 20 years of service there, and he starts to return to the land of Canaan, the land promised by God, and several things happen. A lot of things happen that are troubling, as if this family didn't already have enough troubles. There are troubling things that happen. I'm just going to go through these quickly. Number one, Jacob meets God on the way back and wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And God promises to give him all the promises that he made to Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father, are now to be passed on through Jacob. The blessing and the birthright are to go through Jacob. And his name is changed from Jacob, which means supplanter, to Israel, which means that God now rules in his life. Doesn't rule in everything, but that's what the idea is, that God is now to be the ruler in his life. Jacob has a fearful encounter with Esau. Remember the last time he saw Esau? Esau hated him and had vowed to kill him. And so he's afraid for himself. He's afraid for his family. And so he has this meeting with Esau, very tense meeting. But it turns out through the years, Esau's anger and his hatred has abated, and he welcomes Jacob with open arms and so forth. Then in chapter 34, we read about the fact that Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is raped by a prince in the city of Shechem, country of Shechem. And Jacob, we turn out, has got problems as a father. Jacob is a passive father. He doesn't always take the spiritual leadership that he does. In this particular case, after his daughter is raped by these men, the only thing it says about him is that he heard about it. Didn't do anything about it. Didn't address the situation. Didn't even minister to the needs of his daughter in all of this. It says he just heard about it. Well, his 10 older sons, Joseph was not included in this, but his 10 older sons, they heard about it and they did something about it. And they tricked the people of Shechem, the men of Shechem, into doing something that would weaken them, to being circumcised, if they would be weakening them. And with the idea that we'll accept you, you can marry our daughter, the prince can marry our daughter, because he loved her, supposedly, after he raped her, decided he loved her. And so he's going to marry her. And so they said, well, you be circumcised and we'll do that. Well, after they were circumcised and they were in pain, he says, Joseph's older brothers came in and killed all the men of that city. Killed all the men of that city. And Jacob, again, the pastor's father, does nothing. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't seem concerned about his daughter, Dinah. He's not concerned about the wicked deed of his sons and what they've done. You might ask this question, where do you think they learn that kind of deception? Chip off the old block, is that what they are? Chip off the old block, almost. You know, the father, again, is supposed to be the spiritual head of his family. He's to give instruction to his children from God's Word. He is to train and discipline his children according to the truths of God's Word. And you just don't see that happening in Jacob. He doesn't train. He doesn't discipline his children. These are older men, but they still needed to be disciplined for what they'd done. This was wrong. His only concern is his reputation among the people of that area. He says, "You've made me look bad. You've made me look bad among the people of this area." You know, there's something missing in Jacob as he should be a spiritual father and a leader for his family. Well, if we go on to chapter 35, Rachel becomes pregnant again. And something very, very devastating happens to Jacob. Giving birth to their 12th son, Benjamin, she dies in childbirth. And this was a devastating thing to him. This is the one wife out of the four that he genuinely loved. And to lose her was very, very hard on him. And he mourned for her. He set up a memorial for her and so forth. But this completed his family, 12 sons, 12 sons of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. These become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is how Jacob's family grew. This death of Rachel, though, was a terrible blow to him. And I think her death endeared him even more to Joseph. Joseph was, maybe he looked like her. Maybe when he looked at Joseph, he might have been reminded of Rachel. That would have been partly. Maybe he had some of her personality traits. Certainly looks, I think, is a reasonable thing because she was a beautiful woman, the Scripture says, and Jacob was described as a goodly young man, a handsome young man. So they both were very attractive. He may have had personality traits that were similar to his mother. They both seemed to have had tender hearts and care and compassion for others. Maybe even mannerisms, something that reminded him of her. But it's almost like when he saw Joseph, it reminded him of her. And so he loved him even more. You might say, why not Benjamin instead? Well, I think he loved Benjamin too, I think. But maybe he associated Benjamin's death, Benjamin with her death. And maybe then, I don't know if he blamed him at all. That didn't seem to be the case. But Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. He was special. Joseph was a child of his old age when he thought he was never going to have another child. Whatever the case, he was more and more endeared to Joseph. And so we bring this back to Genesis 37. Go back there with me quickly. We're just going to spend a few more minutes looking at this. You know, at this stage in his life, you might think Joseph, especially Jacob, you might think Jacob would look back. He's talked to God. He's known that God has a purpose for his life. His name has been changed. I mean, hopefully his life is being changed here. And some of the mistakes of the past will be things he wouldn't do again. But you'd think he would think back to what happened in his family and think about what favoritism did to his own home life and how it's, split him apart from his family, put him at odds with his brother. The hatred, the jealousy was there, and that he would have wanted something different for his own family. But he didn't. Sometimes that's a sad thing, but oftentimes in families, you'll see something that happens at one level or one generation. Instead of learning from the mistakes of one generation, you see those same, negative things are passed down to the next generation. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Every generation makes their own choices. Jacob made the choice. The reason his family was such a dysfunctional family is because he chose to go in that direction. You think he would learn, but he didn't. He committed the same parenting mistakes as Isaac and as Rebekah. And he loved Joseph more than all his children. Not just more than the boys, but more than all of his children. And he declared that publicly, and he made a show of that by giving Joseph a coat. It's described as being a coat of many colors. The original Hebrew words also seem to indicate, though, that it was a coat that had long sleeves. And a coat that was, or a tunic that was long and may have gone all the way down to the ankles. Now, you think about that kind of coat. The many colors was not typical. Typically, it was kind of drab colors out in the wilderness where you worked. And it also, typically, the tunics they had back then didn't have sleeves in them because you've got to be able to move and be able to work in it. Joseph's given a coat where it's not expected necessarily to work. And in fact, you'll see him several times in this account where he's watching over his brothers. We saw that back in Genesis 37:2. He brought back a bad report about the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah as they were out working. He brought back a bad report to his father. It sort of seems that he was out there supervising. Later on, you'll see that Jacob sends Joseph out to supervise and find out how his brothers are doing. So he may not have been expected to work. But that coat that Joseph wore, every time he had it on and those brothers looked at it, what's it a continual reminder of? Here's the favorite. Here's the special favored son right there. And every time they saw it, they hated him, I think, even more. They hated him even more. They saw that Joseph was loved by his father, and so they were jealous, and they hated him. And I think back of this, and Joseph's going through all of this at 17 years of age. Now, that's a difficult time. Teenage years are a difficult time for any young person growing up. And it's a difficult time for Joseph as well. It's a very impressionable period of time. And there's some aspects of Joseph we're going to find out are a little bit naive about this. I'm not even sure he understands or knows that his brothers hate him as much as they do. But they do. This type of dysfunctional home and family life sometimes is used as people say, well, if you just knew the home I grew up in, you'd understand the way I am. I'm that way because I grew up in a home. I didn't have any other choice. And many people use their environment or their home life as an excuse for their behavior later on. We're going to find that that's not true with Joseph. He could have done that. You know, with the things that are about to happen to him, he could have looked back and said, you know, this is not my fault. This is my family's fault. My father's really the one to blame for all this. My brothers are to blame for all this. I'll just live the way I want to. But he didn't do that. Joseph was not a perfect person, not a perfect child. He does sin. He does make bad choices, those types of things. And yet you're going to find as we study his life that he handles the trials in his life with faith in God and maintaining an integrity in his character and his behavior that makes his life an example to us, a pattern for us. Difficult home life, yeah, it's tough. And maybe that's what your background was like. Maybe you've had a difficult home life. Maybe you've had some trials in your life. And don't use it as an excuse. I don't have any choice. You do. You have a choice in how you live, how you behave, how you respond to God and to His Word. Joseph responded in faith, and God used him for a wonderful purpose. Next week, next Sunday, we're going to look at Joseph as he goes into the pit. We're going to look at the personal tragedies in Joseph's life. They begin and they intensify greatly. The question is, how will he respond? And we'll look at that next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Let's close this morning in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for the Scriptures and these things that are written and events that happen in the Old Testament Scriptures for our learning. Just help us as we study the life of Joseph and see how you worked in his life, and to know, Father, that you can work in our lives despite the trials and the difficulties we face. Maybe even a difficult home life like Joseph had. You can use us, Father, in your service and for your glory if we'll simply trust you and yield to you as he did. And we just pray that as we go from this place, you'll help us to be faithful in our life and our service and our testimony for you. May we live, Father, with the kind of Christian integrity that can truly make an impact on the people around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.